your life. And I'm sure, just even mentioning this, I'm sure some of you are thinking of 1 Corinthians 10:31. And you might be thinking, well, my chief ambition is to give glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And that would be a great answer. Others of you might be thinking of Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That'd be another good answer. Again, that's from the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul also addressed this question. And if you would, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to see the way Paul answered this question, what the ambition of his life was, really, according to Paul, what should be the ambition or goal of our lives. You see, in chapter 5, in verse 9, Paul gave us his ambition, what should be our ambition. His ambition, what should be our ambition. Look at it there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So here Paul says, whether at home or absent. That means either with the Lord or away from the Lord, in glory or still here on the earth. He says, this is my ambition, to be pleasing to God, to be pleased Him, for my actions, for my life, to please God. This is what he says in verse 9. So this is his. Then he also gives us an answer or a reason for his answer to this question. And the reason for this answer is found in verse 10. Look there with me at verse 10. He says this, for or because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, so here is Paul's reason. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice he's including himself here, but it's also true of every Christian. One day we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for our lives. We call this the Bema Seat Judgment. The Bema Seat Judgment. This is when believers will stand before the Lord. At the end of times, when a believer dies or when Christ comes, we'll give an account for all that we have done. We will be judged. Our entire lives will be evaluated, whether they are good or evil, in essence, whether they've been profitable or unprofitable, whether they've been worthy or unworthy of Christ. I don't believe this is referring to sin in any way, because we know in Christ we've been forgiven of all of our sins. Our sins have been separated from us, but it does refer to our faithfulness or our fruitfulness. We will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ according to our faithfulness. In essence, did we use our talents? Did we use our gifts and resources in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord? And since it is true that we'll give an account for our lives, therefore Paul says we should live to please Him. A good friend and mentor of mine, Pastor Randy Patton, uses a little helpful phrase to teach the truth of these two verses. He says this, we live this day for that day. We live this day for that day. The meaning is simple, really. We live this day and every day in light of that future day when we stand before Christ to give an account for our entire lives. So we live this day, we live today for that day in the future, and that's how we live every day. Another way we could describe this ambition is that we seek to be good stewards of what Christ has given to us, or good stewards of our Master's grace. We are to faithfully steward the money, resources, gifts, everything that He has given us for His glory. Faithful stewardship, as you know, is an important concern of Christ. Last week we looked at a passage in Luke 12 that I'd like us to return to. So if you would, turn with me back to Luke chapter 12 when Jesus teaches on this topic. Luke chapter 12, the third gospel. And here, in the context of this passage, it's the preparation for the imminent return of Christ. Really, the section begins in verse 35, but we find a summary statement in verse 40. Look at verse 40 with me. Jesus says, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. In other words, be prepared for the end. Jesus assured his disciples that they, and by extension we, do not know when Jesus is coming. And one of his disciples then responded with a clarifying question in verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And look how the Lord answers beginning in the in verse 42. So Luke 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." Verse 48, "But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few." Here's the principle following: "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So notice here, Jesus' point is that we should be about the Master's work here and now, waiting for his return. We do not know when he will return, but we keep pressing on in the work that he has given us. This is what it means to be a faithful and sensible steward, in Jesus' words. We must take up the gifts and resources that he's entrusted to us and put them to use for the glory of God. We'll have to give an account for our stewardship of all that we have. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, Jesus says. So I guess the question we should be asking ourselves is, am I a good, faithful steward? Am I a faithful steward? In this passage in Luke 12, did you notice which one of the disciples asked Jesus the question here? In verse 41, it was Peter who asked Jesus this clarifying question. Jesus gave him an extended answer here, but Peter's question really informs us that Peter was listening intently to what Jesus said. And this is perhaps why Peter himself taught on this very topic. You see, in Luke 12, Jesus is calling his disciples to live a faithful life, stewarding what God has given them as they wait for his return. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Peter does the exact same thing. He teaches on the exact same topic. And this is the passage that we were in last week, and I'd like us to return there this morning. So if you would, I'd invite you to turn towards the end of your New Testament, past the book of Hebrews, to the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Look with me there in your own Bibles at these words. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So in these verses, Peter is instructing Christians who have fled as a result of religious persecution, fled from Israel and moved their way north into Roman provinces. And Peter refers to them as aliens who've been sort of scattered abroad. And he wrote this book with the purpose of calling persecuted Christians to live a holy life as they await their future hope of Christ's return. And in chapter 4, verse 7, Peter tells them plainly, the end has come. Christ will return at any moment. And because of Christ's imminent return, Peter desired that this church or these churches live in a particular way. Last week I titled my message, Community Guidelines for the Final Days. The community here being the church, of course, because really the church is meant to live. It always lives on just the cusp of Christ's return. Christ could return at any moment. Therefore, Peter says, live this way. Or we could say, live this way together. And what follows next, really, in this passage is a series of commands. And first, in verse 7, Peter called the church to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That is, be rational, be level-headed as you live in the final days. Don't become intoxicated with fear and worry and as things begin to go south. Instead, as difficulties come in your life, we're meant to present those things to the Lord in prayer. Again, that's for the purpose of prayer we are to be sober-minded. Next, he calls them to prioritize love in the congregation. He says, above all, or above everything else, make sure this one thing is happening, and that is love one another. Maintain a fervent love for one another in the congregation. In other words, work hard at loving one another. Prioritize and strategize how you can best love others in the congregation. And why should we do this? Well, he gives us a reason. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And when we sin against one another, love calls us to forgive. We're a forgiving people. And then love encourages us to also overlook sin. Overlook some sins, I must say. Mutual love in the congregation causes the church to be really a fertile ground for spiritual growth because we all recognize that we're all sinners and we're all growing in Christ, and so we overlook a lot of sin. We're sinners saved by grace, and having experienced grace, we're able to give grace to one another and grant forgiveness readily. So although we sin against each other in the church regularly, unfortunately, love restores, love redeems, love rebuilds relationships. And this is an expression of this mutual love. Then he gave an example, Peter did. He called the congregation to show their love by being hospitable to one another without complaint, to open up their lives, open up their homes to one another without any complaint. And this brings us to the verses that we'll consider today, verses 10 and 11, this final command that Peter gives. Really, Peter goes from mutual love here to mutual service. Peter's final command in this passage is essentially this. You could sum it up like this. Employ your spiritual gift. That's what Peter says. Employ your spiritual gift. Look at the text with me. Verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The New American Standard Bible here, which I'm using, uses this phrase, a special gift. Some versions just read a gift. In the Greek, this is the word charisma. Charisma, and obviously this is the root of our English word charisma or charisma. This English term is used in a non-theological sense today to refer to someone who's a gifted leader. They have a magnetic personality. They have charisma. Theologically, we typically use the word charismatic to refer to churches or Christians who believe in the supernatural sign gifts or believe that they're still operational today. And we'll have more on that in a moment. But for now, note that this word gift or charisma in the original really is related or is very closely related to the word grace, charis or charis. Charisma denotes something that has been freely given. It's a gift of grace. It's a gracious gift from God. So Peter here is referring to a gift of grace. And this word is used repeatedly in the New Testament to refer to what we refer to as spiritual gifts. For example, Paul uses this word in Romans 12, which is one of the primary passages on the topic of spiritual gifts. Paul writes, since we have gifts, that's our same word, charisma. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. Or he who leads, with diligence. Or he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. This is just a list of various gifts. Various different kinds of spiritual gifts that Paul lists in Romans 12. So I believe we're safe to conclude in 1 Peter 4:10, Peter is referring to spiritual gifts, as we commonly call them. And Peter stresses that each one has received a gift. Each one, that is every Christian, has a spiritual gift. The Apostle Paul affirms this truth in 1 Corinthians 12. He said in verse 7, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every Christian has been given a manifestation of the Spirit or a spiritual gift for the benefit of one another, for the common good, for the benefit of the congregation, we might say. And notice here the phrase, this phrase very intentionally in 1 Corinthians 12:7, for the common good. So obviously, if you're a born-again Christian here this morning, if the Spirit of God is indwelling you, then you have received a grace gift, as Peter calls it. And God has given you this gift specifically that you can use this gift for the edification of the church. According to Peter, you have received a special gift. It's a singular gift also there in 1 Peter, which is one reason I believe it's best to understand an individual spiritual gift as really a conglomeration of several different types of giftings, but that's kind of contained in a one singular gift. It's a singular gift with great variety. Every Christian has been given a spiritual gift that's really a composite gift made up of several different things. You might liken an individual's spiritual gift or a Christian's spiritual gift to a bowl of frozen yogurt. Now, go with me here for a moment. Yes, frozen yogurt is like a spiritual gift in some way. Although this trend is slowly fading, about 15 years ago, frozen yogurt was all the rage. There were shops popping up all over town. And what most people do at a frozen yogurt shop, including myself, is you fill your bowl with whatever looks good. You get your own unique combination of yogurt flavors and then fruit topping, whipped cream, crushed cookies, gummy bears, and such. You fill this up, and of course, if you're price conscious, like myself, you'll take into the effect the weight of each item you add, right? You think crushed Oreos, good, light. But then you think gummy worms, no, think again, heavy, right? That's how we do. But anyway, you get the idea, right? Frozen yogurt. Each cup of frozen yogurt is a unique conglomeration of different things, but it's one cup of frozen yogurt. I believe this is like your spiritual gift. You might have some administrative gifting. You might have some gift of helps. You might have the exhortation gifting. But your gifting is unique to you. God has made it special for you. You have a unique combination of gifts. And without using frozen yogurt, in a recently published systematic theology titled Biblical Doctrine, the authors describe the nature of a Christian spiritual gift well. Let me read this to you. They wrote, since Peter says that each believer has received a gift, it's fair to surmise that the gift each one receives is a combination or blending of the abilities and enablements needed to serve the body of Christ effectively. This giftedness is specially designed by God to equip each believer for ministry in the church. Like a skilled painter using a palette of colors, the Holy Spirit uniquely blends these gifts in each believer. And for this reason, it's unhelpful to over-define one's gifting. What is useful is to serve with an open heart, rejoicing in the ways that the Lord uses believers to make His image glorious in the church. End quote. You see here, Peter refers to the believer's spiritual gifts, singular spiritual gifts. And this suggests that each Christian has a singular gift that consists of many things blended together. Another reason I believe this to be the truth is that everywhere in the New Testament where we find a listing of the gifts, all those listings are different. For example, in Ephesians 4:11, there's the gift of apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, teaching, and pastoring. In Romans 12, Paul gives a list of 7 spiritual gifts. That includes prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and acts of mercy. And in the most extensive treatment of spiritual gifts, we find in 1 Corinthians 12. And just please turn there with me to see this. Paul addressed this topic, 1 Corinthians 12. He gives a list here. As you know, the church of Corinth was a troubled church, and they had written to Paul asking for clarification on several topics. And one of those topics was spiritual gifts. Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You see, this church had written for clarification about spiritual gifts, and now he's going to address this topic. He needed to clarify some things about spiritual gifts. So look with me at verse 4. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another to the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. So here Paul lists several gifts. He lists gifts associated with wisdom, with knowledge, with faith, as well as gifts of healing, of working of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits. I think we might call that discernment. He references speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And then he even lists a few more in verses 27 and 28. Look there. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, then second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. So considering all these passages, it seems likely that these lists of gifts are not exhaustive. I think that's an important point. These lists are not exhaustive. In other words, there may be more types of gifts that the Lord may give that do not fall neatly into one of these categories. All of these New Testament lists are different. For example, the gift of discernment is only referenced once here in 1 Corinthians 12 in all the Scriptures. The gift of exhortation is also only mentioned once, and it's over in Romans 12. The gift of evangelism is only mentioned once. It's found in Ephesians 4. And this indicates that not one of these lists are intended to be a list of all of the spiritual gifts. These lists are not intended to be exhaustive. Therefore, it's quite likely that there's other types of gifts that the Lord can give. This is one reason that I'll say that I'm a little leery of what we know as spiritual gift inventories. Spiritual gift inventories. As the authors of biblical doctrine warned, I think these inventories often over-define a person's spiritual gift and maybe misassign it. And I hope as I talk about spiritual gift inventories, I'm not stepping on any toes here, but I might be in these spiritual gift inventories. If you're aware of these things, what they are is a series of questions that have sort of ask you questions, and there's multiple choice answers, and then you usually total your points, and it assigns you which gift you have following an answer key. It can say you're gifted as a leadership, teaching, etc. And I really don't put much stock in those things, and I don't think you should either. And this is because the New Testament listing of gifts are not exhaustive. It's quite possible that the way you're gifted is not even listed in one of those lists in the New Testament. Additionally, your unique gifting is a unique combination of many things. And there's something about those inventories when you're told what spiritual gift you have or supposedly have that seems to result in spiritual pride. When in reality, the gifts are all about serving others in humility and edifying others. You see, effective use of spiritual gifts must be accompanied with humility and growing maturity. Someone may be gifted as a teacher, but without the knowledge of the Scriptures or godliness, I do not think they'll be of much help and value to the church. And I'll return to the topic of discovering one spiritual gift in a moment, but for now, there's several things related to spiritual gifts that I thought should be clarified as we look at 1 Peter 4. The first is this. A person's spiritual gift may include their natural abilities, which are sanctified when they become a believer and throughout the life of a believer. Gifts, as we'll continue to see, are for the purpose of serving others. And every Christian has received a spiritual gift. But the Scripture does not specify that these gifts consist solely of things which we might refer to as spiritual things, like evangelism or teaching or exhortation. Likely, they also include practical skills that are sanctified for the purpose of service in the church. We might think of the biblical gift of helps or acts of service, which may include practical skills that we could use for the purpose of ministering to others. For example, a Christian in the church, through education or secular work experience, may have been equipped for good stewardship of finances. That person can use the training they have received in service to others. many times there's people in the church who need help, need wisdom regarding finances, and these people can use those giftings to help them. And so therefore, it seems reasonable that this financial skill set is included in a person's spiritual gifting. On this topic, commentator Edmund Hebert writes, "The reference to a spiritual gift in 1 Peter 4 is not to be restricted to miraculous gift. Included is any natural endowment or possession which is sanctified in the Christian by the Spirit," end quote. Another commentator also remarked on this topic, "That the Holy Spirit can take natural talents and abilities and redirect them for Christ was most dramatically shown in the Apostle Paul." And I think this is true. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul's life. Before conversion, Paul had a religious zeal. He wrote about that zeal in Philippians. But we see this same zeal expressed later in Paul. It's now redirected and sanctified. God redirected his zeal for the purpose of serving Christ and blessing the churches. And I think God does the same thing for us. He may take the natural ways that he has made you, your abilities, your talents, your training, and allow you to use them in serving others in the church. This may include things like working with your hands, carpentry, cooking, mechanic work, plumbing work, organizational skills, using an Excel spreadsheet, tax preparation, and all sorts of things. Another general comment that I'd like to mention about spiritual gifts is this. There's a common statement that I often hear made about spiritual gifts that I thought I should just correct for a moment. The statement is usually expressed in the terms of the gift of evangelism. But people, you can apply this in other ways, and people do. The statement is this: I don't really share my faith much because I'm not gifted in evangelism. The assumption is that since there is a gift of evangelism in the New Testament, again, that's in Ephesians 4, and since for me personally, evangelism is difficult, it must mean that I'm not gifted in evangelism, and therefore, I don't need to involve myself in evangelism. And I'll say that does not work. Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 commands us to be involved in the work of evangelism and discipleship. So none of us get a pass on evangelism. Furthermore, according to Ephesians 4 verse 11, Christ gave or gives gifts of evangelism to the church so that those gifted with evangelism can equip the church for evangelism. You see, evangelists equip the church to do the work of evangelism. So actually, those gifted at evangelism are the ones who are supposed to help the rest of us figure out how to share our faith and to be effective in it. So again, no one gets a free pass here. There are some people who are gifted in evangelism, and they're to help the rest of us. They help us all engage in evangelism. So the principle here is this: if the Scriptures command us to do something, like evangelism, we strive to obey, even if we don't feel we're particularly commanded or equipped or gifted in that realm. Now, before returning to 1 Peter 4, there's a final point about spiritual gifts that I think needs to be clarified. When looking at spiritual gifts in the New Testament, what we see is really two categories of spiritual gifts, two general headings. The first is temporary miraculous gifts. That's the first category. The second is permanent ministering gifts. The temporary miraculous gifts were temporary. They were temporary miraculous gifts. They were only active for the early apostolic age. In the New Testament, these supernatural gifts were given for two purposes. They were given to authenticate God's message and God's messengers. They were to authenticate and to reveal God's word to the church. Those were the two purposes. So the supernatural abilities, these miraculous gifts, were given as a sign to unbelievers and especially to Israel to show them that the gospel was true, that God was working among the Gentiles. These gifts validated the church as an institution designed and purposed and used by God. The supernatural gifts were also a means of instructing the church. God spoke to his people through these gifts. These supernatural gifts included the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, and a few other associated gifts. The New Testament teaches, namely in 1 Corinthians 8 through 13, that these gifts would end before the return of Christ. And since we're now 2,000 years into the church age, we believe, along with the vast majority of Christianity or Christians throughout the past 19 centuries, that these gifts have ceased. That is, that they're not in use today. In other words, there are no prophets today. There are no apostles today. There are no faith healers today, and there's no gift of tongues today. Now, I grant that there are some Christians who do something that they refer to as prophecy, or which they call the gift of healing, or which they refer to as the gift of tongues. But upon examination of those supposed gifts, they do not match what we find in the New Testament. They do not match the New Testament gifts. Therefore, at the very least, all we can say about those things is we're not sure what those are. And since in the Scripture we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter, then we can be sure that we certainly don't need those things. We don't need those things, which do not match, again, the gifts found in the New Testament. And additionally, I'll just add here, I know this is a big topic and a controversial topic at that. We addressed this topic in our Sunday school class a couple weeks ago and even a little bit this morning. As a church, we believe in the cessation of this miraculous spiritual gifts. And if this is new to you, I want you to know that I prepared a document kind of explaining my biblical defense of this view. And there's leftover copies on the back table back there. And so if this is striking, you're like, whoa, I've never heard that before, let me just encourage you to, there's two pages back there, two separate pieces of paper. I'd encourage you to grab one and check it out. But I'll leave it at that for now. We believe in the cessation of the supernatural gifts. So since the temporary miraculous gifts are no longer in use, what remains is the permanent ministering gifts. And these permanent ministering gifts is what Peter seems to have in mind in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. So if you win, I'd invite you to turn back there with me to the passage we're looking at this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 10. Again, Peter writes, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another." As each one has received a special gift, employ it. That's the command Peter gives. This is the word dikaneo, or it means to serve or to minister. And in Scripture, this word is used in a number of ways. It can refer to providing meals. It can refer to visiting those in prison. It can refer to providing financial support. It can be used in just a general way, to refer to service in general. For example, in Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." That's the same word. The Son of Man came to serve. This is the same word. And obviously, it's the same word that we know as deacon. It comes from the same root word. Deacons are key servants in the church, or ministry leaders in the church. So here, Peter calls us to minister our gift, or employ our gift in serving one another. In other words, put your gift to use in the church. And notice to whom we are to employ this spiritual gift, or our spiritual gift in service. We are to minister it to one another in the church. We are to use our gifts to serve and minister to one another. Practically, this means that really if your church involvement consists of merely arriving a few minutes before church begins, worshiping with the church, and then slipping out as soon as the church service ends, then I would ask you, how are you using your spiritual gift? In other words, how are you obeying this command that we find in Scripture? How are you employing your spiritual gift? After all, it is a command. To whom and how are you employing your spiritual gift? And if you're not engaged in the life of the church in any capacity outside of the Sunday morning worship service, how can you obey this? Frankly, I'm not sure that you can. Notice here also, Peter assumes that we have a basic understanding of how we're gifted. That we would know how we're gifted so that we can then employ it, put it to use. So we should know how we are gifted, but as I'm sure you are aware, many Christians are unaware of how they are gifted. So that brings us to the question, how do we go about discovering our spiritual gifts? How do we know what they are? And again, I'll say, I know I don't think a spiritual gift inventory is best, but this is my advice. This is my advice on how to go about determining your spiritual gift. This is just my advice, not a chapter and verse here, but just this is what I think is best for determining your spiritual gift. A couple things I'd say. Start serving. Start serving in the church. Spiritual gifts are for the purpose of serving others and edifying others. Therefore, in order to determine your spiritual gift, it's best just to start serving and serve anywhere. I'd say start serving and then serve broadly. Within the church, serve in a number of capacities. Help clean up after a meal. Invite a new couple over for dinner. Serve in the nursery. Join a children's church Sunday school class. Make a meal for someone who's sick or recovering from surgery. Invite a fellow member out for coffee. Vacuum the carpet. Clean the bathrooms. Write cards to those who are hurting. Serve others through just a number of ways. Serve broadly. And I'd also add, serve joyfully. Know that when you serve, you are following in the footsteps of Christ. God, give God glory as you serve through a number of different ways. And when we start to complain in our heart about the way we're serving, we should quote Mark 10:45 to ourselves. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So we serve because our Savior serves and served us. So we start serving, we serve broadly, and we serve joyfully. And while you are doing those things, I think you need to add on these two things. Listen for feedback. Listen for feedback. Oftentimes, when others in the church are blessed by your ministry, they will tell you, they will thank you. They will mention how they've been blessed through your ministry to them. So listen for feedback, and also just ask yourself, what do I enjoy? What do I enjoy? How do I enjoy serving? Generally speaking, I believe we enjoy serving others. God has made us this way. We enjoy serving others. And particularly, it's a special joy for us when we serve in the ways that we are gifted. So serving broadly, after serving broadly, serve in ways that seem to bless others, and also serve in ways that you enjoy. And I'll say that with one caveat quickly. In the church, we're called to minister our gift. But sometimes we just need to do whatever needs to be done in the church. In a family, sometimes diapers need to be changed, right? Sometimes the trash needs to be taken out. I'm not sure that I particularly enjoy those tasks. But in a family, we love each other and we care for one another. So sometimes, and maybe regularly, we just need to do the things that need to be done. So here, to determine your spiritual gifts, start serving, serve broadly, serve joyfully, then listen for feedback, and do what you enjoy. And if you do this over time, I think you'll develop a sense of how God has gifted you. And if you still have questions, just ask others in the church, how do you think I'm gifted? How do you think God has gifted me? So Peter instructs us to employ our gift in serving one another, but he also tells us how we are to do so. How we are to do so. Look at the text there. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As a good steward, he says, as a good manager. A steward is a manager of a household or an estate. A steward managed someone else's property for them, someone else's assets. They could either steward something effectively or ineffectively. You could be a good steward or a bad steward, profitable one or an unprofitable one. And Peter calls us here to be good stewards. Recall that in Luke 12, Jesus called his followers to be faithful and sensible stewards who are engaged in the master's work. So we're to be good stewards. And what is that? And what is it that we are to steward in this passage? Well, Peter tells us it is the manifold or diverse grace of God. And this is particularly referring to a believer's grace gift. It's referring to their spiritual gift. Steward your spiritual gift well. Stewards God's grace to you well. You see here, each individual believer has received this unique allotment of grace that comes in the form of a spiritual gift, and they're to steward it well. Each believer is responsible to faithfully manage or steward the gift that they have been given, that has been entrusted to them. So really, spiritual gifts are not fundamentally a privilege of ours, but they are a responsibility. Spiritual gifts are a responsibility that we must do something with. We must manage them, in other words. We are to be faithful in wielding them for God's glory, according to God's intention. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11, Peter then begins to divide these two gifts into two functional categories. There are speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts, according to Peter. Look at the first half of verse 11 with me. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving in the strength which God supplies. So here Peter gives us two categories of gifts. If one uses a speaking gift, I mean, obviously this would include gifts associated with speech, teaching, evangelism, counseling, exhortation, discipling, and other related things. If you are ministering in these capacities, then we must recognize that we are dispensing the very words of God to one another. Peter refers to them as the utterances of God or the oracles of God. This phrase is used elsewhere to describe really the substance of Christian teaching or even the Old Testament. It indicates that those who serve through speaking are to be intentionally speaking God's word to others. Intentionally speaking God's word to others. This is why I'm a big believer in what's been known as biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is simply helping others to grow and change by sharing the Word of God with them, telling them what God has said, and then helping them to apply the Word of God into their life. That is what 1 Peter 4:11 is talking about. As we seek to minister through speaking, we should consciously strive to speak the very words of God to one another. And as Christians, we understand that God uses His Word to sanctify His saints. Again, this is John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus prayed. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God sanctifies us, makes us more like Christ, makes us holy. So the word of God is truth, and therefore we're to serve others through preaching, through discipling, through counseling and teaching. And it's obvious here that we would be using the word of God. We'd be sharing the word of God. All of our counsel, all of our wisdom, all of our preaching should be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word. Peter continues, whoever serves, this refers to the category of serving gifts. We've seen the realm of speaking, and now we're in the realm of deeds. And these gifts would obviously include gifts like acts of mercy, caring for those who are hurting, gifts of helping, meeting tangible needs. We can include cleaning, cooking, mowing the lawn, replacing light bulbs in the church, all sorts of things, cutting down cottonwood trees, preparing taxes, all sorts of things. Gifts of administration would also be included. When we engage in these type of ministries, which we all will from time to time, we are to recognize that we are serving through the very strength that God supplies. This is what this text is saying. Our ability to serve in this capacity is a result of divine enablement. Therefore, when our service to others results in their spiritual well-being or their spiritual edification, we are to remember that this is because the Lord is working through us. We are working is in His strength. I mean, after all, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we're doing anything of any spiritual value, we know it's God's strength working through us. So we minister our God-given gifts according to the power that He has given us. Obviously, if we thought it was our own power, we'd begin to become prideful. We'd be tempted to pat ourselves on the back for what we've done. But this is not the case. It's God's power working through us. When we make the recognition that God's power working through us edifies others, then we will glorify God and exalt God for what He's done. And this is where, really, Peter is leading. This is the culmination of this passage, or what we might call the goal of the gifts. The goal of the gifts, look what he says there. Whoever speaks, verse 11, is to do so one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that, here's our purpose statement, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, in all things, Peter says. This is a reference to the entire paragraph, everything that's come before, including our rational response and intentional prayers in the final days, including our maintaining of fervent love for one another, including our acts of hospitality, including the use of our spiritual gifts in serving others. All these lead to and result in the magnification of God. We live to glorify Him. I mean, think about this. God is already infinitely glorious. And His glory is unchangeable. It cannot grow or be changed through our efforts. But what we're doing is recognizing His glory. We're expanding His glory, expanding the appreciation of His glory on the face of the earth. When we serve according to His power, we are giving Him glory. We're bringing appreciation. We're saying, look at what God has done. We are magnifying the glory of God. To God, Peter writes, belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we do everything to exalt His name because He is worthy. And all glory and dominion already belong to Him. And yet, note the phrase, through Jesus Christ, That is, through the one who reconciled us to God, through him, our efforts to serve, to love others, to minister, result in the glory of God. So through Jesus Christ, our efforts to serve bring glory to God. Again, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It's Christ who really sanctifies our work. Apart from Christ, we'd still be dead in our sins. We would still be in bondage to our sins. And apart from Christ, all of our efforts to minister would be futile. But through Jesus Christ, our efforts become pleasing to God. They are a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to him. So with the fall and school year quickly approaching for us, and as our church family is growing a little bit, I think there's more and more opportunities for us all to be serving. There are more and more needs to be met. And so this is God's word for each of us. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we began this morning by considering the goal of our life as Christians. The goal of our life. We are to make it our ambition to please God, knowing that one day we'll give an account. And we live to glorify him. We live to bring him glory. And Peter here informs us that as we serve, as we minister our spiritual gift to others, it brings him glory. God has gifted each one of us, and it's our responsibility as faithful stewards to use our gifts for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for just how it shapes how we think about the church, how we think about how we involve ourselves in the church. Lord, I just pray that we would be faithful to this end, that even if we don't know today how you specifically gifted us, that we would be eager to serve one another in various capacities, just looking for opportunities to serve and ultimately bring glory to you as we minister to one another in the church. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we'd be a people who are committed to serving one another, that we'd be a church of people who are committed to coming to church intentionally thinking about how they can minister to others, how they can serve others. Help us to think throughout the week how we can serve and minister to others in the body, how we can care for them and love them. And Lord, I just finally would ask for anyone who does not know Christ here this morning. And even as we think about serving spiritual gifts, we recognize that it is not of any value until they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, until they are born again by the Spirit of God. So we pray that you would draw them to salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus, God the Son, who died in our place. We praise him. We do all things through him. We thank you for the way he has equipped us and made our gifts glorifying to you. We thank you for the Spirit of God that lives inside of us, that gave us these gifts, a manifestation of the Spirit. We pray that we would use them to the glory of God. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is the first Sunday.